boy, sometimes we get hit with tough faith questions and tough biblical questions. We're going to provide you with solid answers to tough questions today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted, blessed to be with you on this Tuesday. Tuesdays, we focus on teaching, on theology, on apologetics, on getting into the Word more deeply together. That's what we're going to do. And the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-384-8784. There are a bunch of things I want to talk to you about. I was in the midst of a lot of interaction last night with folks on Facebook. And then I have been, well, I'm always in the midst of writing controversial articles on controversial subjects, not for the sake of controversy, but out of love for truth. So there's always a lot of stuff swirling around that as well. And as I was giving prayerful consideration to today's show, we have other things, great shows lined up for later in the week. I thought, you know what, let me address some of the challenging faith issues that so many people struggle with, some biblical issues that so many people struggle with. Let me address them on the air today. Do my best to bring clarity, to bring strength. You see, if we're not really, really sure about where we stand, it's hard to stand firm, isn't it? If you don't feel you have a secure foundation for your faith in the Word, if you don't feel confident that you can answer certain questions, you're going to step back, aren't you? I would. You're going to be less quick to be vocal, to be public, to be outward about these things. I've often said my biblical Hebrew is very strong. My spoken Hebrew is much weaker. And often if I'm in a situation where I am going to have to be speaking modern Hebrew to someone, I kind of avoid it. If I knew they're going to be calling me about something important and they're going to speak modern Hebrew and they speak fast, I'm afraid I'm going to miss something or I won't be able to communicate the way I need to. If I was immersed in the language for a few months in Israel, I'd be fine, but I'm not. So I know I would probably want to avoid that phone call, or if I saw the person down the hallway, I'd probably want to turn the other way for fear that I'm going to miss something. I know there are many pastors and leaders that don't address certain things publicly because they feel they don't have certain answers. They haven't worked it through. It's the same with all of us. So I want to address some of the tougher faith questions on the air today, but it's up to you also to tell me what some of those questions are. Are there areas that you've really struggled? I mean, big faith questions you get hit with, be it from an atheist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a fellow believer. Or as you've studied the Word, things that have always bothered you, and maybe in your church setting, you can't even feel free to ask because someone's going to look at you as if something's funny. Well, if that's the case, then today is your day to call 866-348-7884. I wrote a new article. I'll tell you about that in a moment. It's called Did Rachel Held Evans Capitulate to Culture? We'll talk about that issue because it raises some of the major faith issues. And, Greg from Miami, if you happen to be listening, we don't have someone call in one day and then a week later call again. We like to have space in between callers to be fair to others. But if you happen to be listening, I was not able to finish my conversation with you, and I really wanted to air out our disagreements a little more fully. So I'm going to make an exception, even though we talked yesterday. If you're listening, Greg, I'm going to try to get to you today. So if you've got a question, today's day to raise it, 866-348-7884. We will be right back. I'll talk about Levitical laws, shellfish, and homosexuality when we come back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, just 9 days until we launch our TV program, Answering Your Toughest Questions, where we're going to be doing this kind of thing every week, once a week. In fact, we were supposed to just air Wednesday nights, 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and then transfer that across the country to whatever your time zone is. We found out that we're going to be getting some extra additional bonus slots to start at different times of the day. So if you haven't yet found out about the show or how you can stand with us, please go to AskDrBrown.org, and right on the homepage, you will see, as soon as you get there, a big slide. Click on that, and you can find out about the TV show. Share it with your friends, would you? We're really excited about this, and we could just need a little extra boost to help us get this done. 866-348-7884. Answering some of your toughest, most pressing faith-related questions. So not just a random thing like we might treat on Friday, but going to try to deal with some of the deeper issues. Before I go to the calls, I made reference in a recent article to a short clip that I did for the 1 Minute Apologist. You can watch it on YouTube. Just go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on my YouTube channel. Just click on the YouTube logo for that. But I want you to hear this, and then I want to give you the rationale behind it, because it triggered a whole big discussion on my Facebook pages last night. Let's listen.
In the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, we know that it talks about this idea that we are to avoid eating shellfish, but it also says to avoid homosexuality. So now we know that today, some adherents to homosexual movements say, look, this is outlawed just like eating shellfish. How would you respond to that?
It's very simple. God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like dietary laws and ritual purity laws and things like that. And he even said about dietary laws, this is an abomination for you. There are other things that are universal moral practices. For example, murder is universally forbidden to all people. And in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, God gives universal sexual prohibitions. It speaks against incest, homosexual practice, bestiality, and things like that, and says that he judged pagan nations for these things. He judged the Egyptians and the Canaanites for these practices. Therefore, the Israelites should not engage in them. So there are certain things that are universal moral prohibitions, which include man having sex with another man, and there are things that were specific laws given to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like don't eat shellfish, don't eat pork, don't sow your field with two different types of seeds. Very simple. Specific laws of separation, universal moral prohibitions. As given in Scripture, homosexuality falls under a universal moral prohibition. All right. To me, it's simple. And in point of fact, we lay things out very clearly in that answer. So what's the point? Someone says to you, well, you say, Leviticus 18:22, it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man. You quote that, but then you go ahead and eat shellfish and lobster, etc. So there are certain laws that God gave for everyone. And even if he didn't give it as a law, they are universal moral principles. For example, things he laid out in Genesis 9 were for all human beings before God had singled out Israel or gave the law to Israel. These were prohibitions he gave to Noah and his family as they were repopulating the earth. Then, if you look, for example, in Amos 1 and 2, God judges the nations surrounding Israel for various sins that they committed, covenant breaking, violent acts toward one another, murderous acts toward one another. Why? Even though they weren't Israelites, even though they didn't have the law that was given at Sinai, even though they weren't required to tithe, for example, they didn't have the dietary laws, these were universal moral principles for all people. Murder is wrong for everybody, even a tribal person in some outlying area that's never heard the name Jesus. In God's sight, murder is wrong. In God's sight, adultery is wrong. Rape is wrong. Those things remain wrong. So, that being said, how do we distinguish between the laws that God gave to Israel to keep them separate from the nations and universal moral prohibitions? Number one, universal moral prohibitions will be repeated outside of the Torah, and other nations will be judged for them, and then they'll be reiterated in the New Testament. So look at what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Look at what he writes to the Thessalonians. Look at what he writes to other Gentile believing congregations, believers in different cities, and you'll see he never brings up dietary laws to them. He never brings up Sabbath observance to them, except as saying this is not binding on you. He doesn't bring those things up. Now, they were free to keep them, but he was very clear, don't let anyone put you under pressure to keep these. And they were not universal principles for all mankind. Also, in a passage like Leviticus 18, God says that he judged the Canaanites and the Egyptians for sins of incest, for sins of bestiality, for sins of homosexual practice, for sins of sacrificing their children to other gods. He said he judged pagan nations for these things. Therefore, if it is abominable for a pagan nation, it is abominable for God's people. So in other words, this is not just some random thing that I'm picking what laws I like and skipping others. Actually, I don't eat shellfish. I've never been a lobster eater or shrimp eater, or I don't eat pepperoni pizza. So it's not like, well, I've got to have my pork. No, that's not the issue. But if you'll see in Deuteronomy 14, when laws were given there, in Deuteronomy 14, that God gave dietary laws. Someone presented this to me years ago, and I didn't see it. I didn't get their point. And then the light went on some years after that, that when God gave dietary laws to Israel in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, he said in Deuteronomy 14, this is detestable for you. These foods are detestable for you. You are not to eat these. It's not detestable for all human beings. Now, feel free to observe the dietary laws. If you feel there's wisdom in them, or God gave them for good purposes, or it's better for health, feel free, okay? And what a Jewish believer should and shouldn't do, let's put that even in another category, because there are other dimensions with that as well. However, that being said, there are clear biblical, hermeneutical, interpretive principles by which we say God gave certain commands to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, dietary laws, things having to do, say, with not sowing two different types of seed in your garden or wearing garments with mixed fabrics. These were all separation laws to teach them certain principles of purity. But God did not give them to everyone else. And in particular now, under the new covenant, many of these things are written on our hearts so that the outward intent is now written on our hearts so that automatically we keep the righteous requirements, the moral, spiritual requirements of God's law. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones. Maggie in Washington, D.C., thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael, for taking my call. I have a question that's kind of been bugging me for a long time. I'm a chronic pain patient, have been for like 12 years, but I'm also a believer. And the scripture that says, you know, no fornicators, no sorcerers, that sort of thing, and the pharmakia specifically, will enter the kingdom of God. Can you speak to that?
Oh, yeah. First, Maggie, if I can ask our listeners to be praying for you for healing, that's got to be so terribly draining of energy.
It is, very much so.
Yeah, I mean, any of us that have just been temporarily debilitated, we want to pray. So that's the first thing. We want to pray for healing and grace. But no, the pharmakeia, just because that's the word from whence we get pharmaceuticals, mm-hmm. does not mean there's a prohibition against those who use medicine. Absolutely not. Look, we get the word dynamite from the Greek word dunamis, which in the Gospels often speaks of God's healing power, not blowing people up. So the fact that a word takes on a certain meaning centuries later has nothing to do with the original meaning of the word. So,
but it says in Revelation, it says they would not give up their drugs.
Right. But you're talking about abusive things. You're talking about drunkenness, and really specifically witchcraft is involved there, and that would be a better way to understand it. So it's one thing when someone has an addiction, they get uh-huh. sick or they're in pain. Happens to a lot of athletes. They start taking pain pills. They become addicted to pain pills, the high of the, so they're no longer hurting, but they're addicted to pain pills. That's not going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, but it's going to bring an ongoing weakness because of that addiction. So you want to be as free as you can physically, and mentally. But if something is medicating an actual condition, that's a godsend. In fact, there were medicaments that were used in the ancient world, even pouring wine into a wound or using that medicinally.
That's right.
Those things were used. Balm and Gilead, those things were used. So, Father, we pray for Maggie, for your healing grace to touch her, to deliver her from this pain so she no longer needs the medication. Give her absolute freedom in you and removal of any sense of condemnation in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got, someone wants to know about the history of Hebrew. Another, can your salvation be lost? What about Romans 7? Has anyone ever seen God? Believers in tattoos? We'll come your way with answers to your questions as soon as we come back.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today as we answer your toughest faith-related, biblically-related questions. Special programming note for you. Tomorrow, this very hour, we have a very, very important broadcast. I'm going to be joined by Matt Slick, who leads one of the largest internet apologetics ministries. He was recently on the Comedy Channel Daily Show and was made to look, well, as bad as someone could make you look on TV, as if he didn't know what to say and said stupid, ridiculous things. Well, that's because he was lied to by the Comedy Channel, by Daily Show, and because things were edited in such a way as to give totally false appearances, we are going to set the record straight. We're going to tell you what actually happened. We may even be able to air the clips of here's what was actually said and here's what got put on the air. We want to expose this. Oh, it's not the first time it happened, but we've got more inside information on this one, so we want to go ahead and set the record straight. 866-348-7884. Before I answer a question about history of Hebrew, make sure you go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on the latest article, and it is called Did Rachel Held Evans Capitulate to Culture? We've reached out to Rachel before to join me on the air and to have dialogue. I know she doesn't like to get into confrontational debates, so we never got a response. But the door is always open to dialogue about our differences in a civil way here on the air. 866-348-7884. Raphael in Woodbridge, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, doctor? In response to your comments on the diet, it reminds me of Chris Rock saying a pork chop never killed nobody. But anyway, I got a question about, can you lose your salvation? I read a book by John Bevere that talks about scripture that bases, that says, you know, they talk about homosexuality. I pray, I accept Jesus, but then I continue to live a life of sin and rebellion versus accepting Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've heard people explain it to me, well, you know, they won't be cast out. They won't be allowed into heaven, or they'll be cast into like a fire, but that's not hell, or you're not going to.
Yeah, or they'll lose some of their rewards or their lifestyle. Their life will be cut short. Things like that. Okay, let me make this plain. When we say, can we lose our salvation, I'd say that's not the best word to use. The question is, can we forfeit it? Can we walk away from God? Can we choose to deny him, walk in unrepentant sin, and never come back? The answer is absolutely yes. Paul told Timothy, if we deny him, he will deny us. Now, if we're weak in our faith, if we're faithless and struggling, he remains faithful still. Paul says that. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Peter warns and says it was better for people to have never come to know the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth than having known it to turn back to the world, which means if it would have been better to never have known it, then their fate has to be eternally worse. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, the third chapter, the fourth chapter, the 10th chapter, the 12th chapter, with a more controversial passage in the sixth chapter, all of those say that we must persevere to the end. Colossians 1, Paul says the same thing. There are many warnings against apostasy in the New Testament. Now, my Calvinist friends would say those who are truly saved have been predestined to salvation, and God will keep them. So if they claim to be saved and then end up, saying, becoming a Hindu and denying the Lord, or becoming an unrepentant serial killer that never turns back to the Lord, they were never truly saved. I don't agree with that, but I see the scriptures they would use. 1 John 2, those who left us were never really among us. 1 John 3, anyone who continues in sin has never seen God or known him. I don't argue against that doctrine, Raphael, called the perseverance of the saints, namely that if someone is truly saved, they will continue in salvation. I differ with it, but I don't warn about that. I warn about once saved, always saved, that says once you pray this prayer and put your faith in Jesus, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, no matter what happens after that, you're still saved. That is giving people a false and dangerous assurance. So here's what people need to know. Raphael, you say, I want to serve the Lord. And I've struggled a lot with lustful thoughts, or I've struggled with greed, or I got a bad temper. Sometimes every few months I've had a relapse and gotten drunk, and I'm so sorry about it. Okay, put your trust in God. He's going to keep you. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus said his sheep know him and follow him. They know his voice and follow him, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. So he has absolutely promised to keep us and be with us. And if you want to serve him, put your trust in him. If, I won't say you, someone else says, hey, I've had it with this Jesus thing. I don't believe it's true. I tried. It failed. I'm going back to the way I'm living, you know, and I'm going to womanize, I'm going to sleep around, I'm going to get high, and in fact, I'm going to declare myself an atheist. This whole God business is nonsense. That person has no assurance. That person was either never saved or they have forfeited their salvation. So the ones that need comfort and assurance are the ones who want to serve the Lord, and we have abundant comfort and assurance. But the promises, Raphael, are to Jesus' sheep, who know him and follow him. 2 Timothy 2:19 is a great verse to jot down. 2 Timothy 2:19. Even though some people apostatize and go into heresy, here's what's written. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So God knows those who are his, and on our end, if we're truly saved, part of being saved means obedience. You cannot cast off Jesus as Lord and have him as Savior. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So can we forfeit our salvation? Yes, God will not keep us against our will, but he has promised to keep everyone who puts their trust in him. Thank you, Raphael, for a very important question that we often hear. Okay. We've never done this before. We started yesterday. The most popular teaching series I've ever done. We took 8 of the best classes, an hour and a half each, on men like George Whitefield, the great voice of the Great Awakening. John Praying Hyde, one of the premier prayer warriors and missionaries in church history. Adoniram Judson, sacrificial missionary for the kingdom. Smith Wigglesworth, known as the Apostle of Faith. Charles Finney, one of America's greatest evangelists. We look at their lives. We look at their testimonies. We listen to their own words. We cover some who are charismatic Pentecostal, both looking at how God used them, and then some who went off the deep end into error. You'll find it eye-opening, edifying, life-changing. And the entire series is yours on a CD or by audio download for your gift of any size. It normally sells for $20 plus postage. It's yours for your gift of any size for standing with us. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or just, if you're listening on oneplace.com, just click there to order. If you'd like the audio download when you call in, just ask for that. Give us your email within 24 hours. You'll be able to download the files. Oh, we are just getting started today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. It's my joy to be with you today, 866-348-7884. I'm taking some of your toughest, most important faith-related questions today. I had it on my heart as I was in the midst of some controversies, which is kind of my life, some doctrinal controversies and other issues last night I was trying to sort out with some folks. I said, you know, let's address some of these today. But first, I just want to speak to all of our dear friends listening in the greater Phoenix area. I am so sorry that the entire show went by yesterday without me addressing the tragedy that the state of Arizona is experiencing right now, and that has the hearts of so many people in our nation, so many folks mourning together with the families, 19 young, courageous lives lost fighting fires. Our son-in-law, Jimmy, who lives in Maryland with our older daughter and family there, he's been a volunteer firefighter for years, and we've talked about the dangers, and he's told us about some cases where it looked like it wasn't going to make it out of a house. So we always appreciate the courage of firefighters. And I was so focused on a bunch of things we were dealing with yesterday, I barely even noticed what was happening in the news. And then later began to hear more reports, and then pictures were posted of everyone. And I thought, oh, I went through the broadcast and never mentioned it. And, you know, here's some food for sober thought. The name of my show is The Line of Fire. We have William Booth's song, Send the Fire, that plays during the breaks as we come back in, sung by my dear friend Lendell Cooley. And throughout Scripture, God identifies with fire. The glory of God is often associated with fire. There are tongues of fire at Pentecost in Acts 2. Not just the fire of judgment, but the fire of glory, the fire of presence. Many, many examples in Scripture. Look at Genesis 15. Look at Exodus 13 and 14 with the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. Look at Exodus, the 40th chapter. Look at the fire coming down when Solomon offers his sacrifices, and on and on and on. So many Scripture verses I could give you. Lamps burning, seven lamps burning, fire before the throne of God in Revelation 4. But it reminds us, when God says that he's a consuming fire, in Deuteronomy 4:24, quoted in Hebrews 12:29, it's a reminder of the fact that he's a holy God, because fire is such an intense image. Leonard Ravenhill used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. People come flocking to look at a fire. So as we're praying for the families, as we're mourning together with those who mourn, and then so many homeowners lost homes, and with the high temperatures now and the volatility of the weather conditions, it's obviously a time to be praying for much of the West and Midwest. But it's a reminder to me also that when God speaks of himself as a consuming fire, a devouring fire, when Jesus says in Luke 12 that he came to send fire on the earth, when John the Immerser says in Matthew 3:11 that the baptism that we experience in the Spirit that Jesus brings is a baptism in the Spirit and fire, that these are things to take with the utmost seriousness. God's fire, his holy fire, his good fire purges out sin. His holy good fire cleanses us in so many ways, and the flesh cannot stand or endure in the presence of God's fire. So as we pray, as we mourn, as we ask God for comfort and to bring hope and life out of the flames, out of the pain, that God would work redemptively among the families involved, let's remember that the God we serve is an all-consuming fire. And that as we are living before him in purity, it's a fire that brings life. It's a fire that burns up flesh. May God have mercy. Back with your calls, and I will get to a question about the history of the Hebrew language you might find interesting.
Oh God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. Let me go right to the phones as we take some of your toughest faith-related questions today, toughest biblical questions. Also, if you haven't yet read my article, Did Rachel Held Evans Capitulate to Culture? She's a very popular blogger, a best-selling Christian author, and was celebrating the Supreme Court decisions last week, celebrating the closing of Exodus. So I politely challenge some of her views in a very, well, straightforward way, but gracious, I trust, as well. Check that out. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the latest article. All right, Robert in Brooklyn, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Mike, how are you?
Very well, thank you, sir.
Yeah, I'm talking about, you know, I'm on the topic, talk about Romans 7, that big struggle and battle in the flesh that we face every day. You know, I mean, you know, God set me free from, you know, pornography and personal sins and whatnot. But just that struggle in my eyes every day, every time I see a woman, it's like, why do I look at her like that? And I say, God, forgive me, God, forgive me. I mean, I cry out to God, and I find myself like 2 minutes later doing it again. It's like, you know, that battle and that struggle.
Yes, sir. All right. You address two very important questions. One, the experience, the battle that many of us have. It could be with lustful thoughts. It could be with angry thoughts. It could be with jealousy. It could be with judgmentalism. It could be with bitterness. It could be with pride. And it seems that throughout the day, you know, the thing comes up, the thought comes up, the issue comes up, and we keep, you know, repeating it. How could that be if we're believers? That's one thing, the experience part. The second is Romans 7, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't. Things I hate, I do. Let me first, Robert, you have my book, Go and Sin No More?
No, I don't.
Okay, I'm going to send you a free copy. You like to read?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, when we're done, Dwight is going to get your contact info, and I'm going to send you a free copy of Go and Sin No More. I think you'll find it really helpful on a lot of practical ways in terms of overcoming sin and living a holy life, and I'm going to share some of those with you in a moment. But as far as the Romans 7, Paul makes clear in Romans 6, we've died to sin, and we can't live in it any longer. Romans 8, he makes clear that now by the Spirit we can live out the righteous requirements of the law. And I and many other commentators understand Romans 7 to be talking about life under the law. In other words, our normal lifestyle should not be characterized by the things I hate, I do, the things I want to do, I don't do. That there is a place of overcoming victory in Jesus that we can experience and enjoy so that we really are changed. Not that we're perfect or sinless in this world. So in the appendix to the book, I deal with that specifically. How should we understand Romans 7? Is that the pattern of our lives, or does Romans 7 bring us to a place of despair and trusting the flesh, and then Romans 8 is about overcoming? So you'll be able to read that and sort that out. But let's just talk on a practical level. Even if Romans 7 wasn't in the Bible, you'd be having the same experience. Many men are saying, yeah, especially in the summer in a place like New York, are you kidding me, man? I got to watch my eyes constantly. And then others are saying, yeah, I struggle with my thought in this way or that way. So let me say this. On the one hand,
it's killing me on the inside because I cry out to God. God, take it away. Help me. And my pillow is like drenched with tears. And I find myself doing it again and again. It's like, oh, you know, God set me free from pornography and personal sin. I'm free from that. And that was a big battle alone. Now, this would struggle every day with my eyes. It's like, wow.
Right. So here, I understand, Robert. I was joking with folks yesterday or the other day on the air that, you know, here 41 years ago, God delivers me pretty much overnight from shooting heroin and other drugs and abusive lifestyle. And then on and off over the years, I've struggled with giving up chocolate, you know.
So it's right, like, I hear you.
You know, and by the way, that's not chocolate's not the number one issue in my life in terms of there are other areas I want to grow in, more importantly than chocolate. But put that aside. Here's what I would encourage you to do. The book will give you helpful guidelines. There's certain things we can do, we can avoid, and as much as we can, we do. But what I want to encourage you to do, and this is what my friends in the hyper grace camp have rightly taken hold of, God's grace working in you can make you into an overcomer. God's grace working in you, the same way you overcame pornography and these other things, can help you. And what I'd encourage you to do, I'm all for asking God to cleanse me and wash me through the day. The same thing. If I had to walk through an environment and there was a lot of uncleanness and junk around me, and I accidentally look here and I see something, Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I think that's healthy and fine. But I want to encourage you through the day, if these things happen, to say, Lord, that's not who I am. Lord, I'm your son.
I said that this morning in my heart, yes.
Yeah, Lord, I'm a holy child of God. I'm a saint, not a sinner. I'm not full of lust. I'm your child. This is not denial. This is taking hold of spiritual realities. Look, yeah. I can be writing a book and I put a footnote in and suddenly this proud thought hits me like, you knew that. It's like, what a stupid, and I say to myself, what a stupid thought. A million people knew about that book. There's nothing special about, you know, in other words, it's just, that's not who I really am. And you know, Robert, it's not who you really are. Oh, we're responsible. We are doing it. We can't say, well, that's just my flesh. It's not me. No, I'm the total package. You know, if I get mad and punch you in the face, that was my fist. That was my anger. I'm the total package. I'm responsible for it. There are some people in the hyper grace camp that actually say, that's just my flesh because my spirit's perfect. No, we are the whole package, right?
Yeah, but just one question. I'm sorry.
Yeah, but let me just finish and then I'll come back to you.
Okay.
You know, Robert, it's not who you really are because it's not what you want to do. What you feel wrong about it. You feel unclean about it. You don't then follow that gal down the block so you can check her out or try to get her phone number. That's not who you are. You're a child of God. So I want to encourage you to renew your mind in that. And then I've prayed in areas where I've struggled in the past, whatever fleshly ways they were, that God would demonstrate the power of the resurrection of Jesus in me. That he would demonstrate that this was not just another religion where I had to try harder, try harder, try harder. That rather, this was God's overcoming grace at work in me. And as you renew your mind to that and ask God to demonstrate it, I believe, not that you'll attain perfection, but that you'll find these things bothering you less and less and that you'll have more discipline in these areas.
Amen, amen, amen.
All right?
And like I was saying, one quick question. There's books that I read also, like Jonathan Welton had a problem with that. John Bevere had a big problem with that. And God set them free, totally delivered them. And I'm like, God, but you did it like 3/4 on me. Let me get this last
trust. Listen, Robert, I know some people that have been completely delivered in areas where I have to exercise discipline. And then there are areas where I'm completely delivered and they have to exercise discipline. So you can cry out for that. But these are practical steps to help get you in that direction, all right? So stay right there. Dwight is going to get your contact info. We're going to send you the book. All right, Tiago, Jonathan, you are next. Stay there. I'm going to get to your calls soon. I just want to play a clip for you. I stumbled on this. I was reading an article critiquing someone's wrong beliefs, and then they said, here's a good warning from Benny Hinn. Now, some of you love Benny Hinn's ministry and program. Some of you think that he's a heretic or a false teacher. I am not saying anything either. Then I found this clip to be very, very interesting. A warning that many of you would not expect to hear from him. He was addressing the false doctrine of universalism that somehow everybody is saved or everybody gets in or nobody goes to hell or stays in hell. Listen to what he said at one of his meetings.
God's love is eternal and God's love is free. But never insult him. Be careful. God's love is as perfect as his wrath. Just because God is love, don't ever, ever forget he is also a consuming fire. We are to fear the Lord. If you only preach the love of God, when people do not see a full picture.
Now, for again, this is not meant to suddenly win over everyone to say, wow, I love Benny Hinn's ministry, and I believe in him now, and I want to send him money. I'm simply saying that for those who may caricature him a certain way, you might have been surprised to hear that clip from him. You might say, yeah, but I disagree. No, that's fine. And others, you're like, wow, I love his ministry, great clip. I just thought it was interesting. That's all. I just thought it was interesting, and amen to that warning. Okay, we come back. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of Hebrew, and how about believers and tattoos? Should we bring that up again?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Taking your toughest, most challenging, difficult faith, Bible-related questions. And there's one that's very interesting. Not so much a major faith question, but it's an interesting one that came in. It's from Sean. Some claim that spoken Hebrew died out and that because of this, we cannot know how Hebrew truly sounded. Could you possibly give a short summary of the history of Hebrew, if it went extinct, and its revival? I'll be as concise as I can on this. Hebrew is a Northwest Semitic language. Arabic would be Southwest Semitic. Languages like Babylonian and Assyrian would be East Semitic. Those languages would have been spoken in, say, Iraq of the ancient world. And Hebrew is a Northwest Semitic dialect, along with Aramaic that would have been spoken in, say, immediately north in what would be Syria today, Phoenician in what was spoken in what would be Lebanon today. Hebrew is basically a Canaanite dialect. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where they were, would have spoken Aramaic, at least that would have been a common language. Then when they came over to the land of Canaan, they picked up a dialect, a sister language, kind of like Spanish and Italian or sister languages, and that was Hebrew. That's why in Isaiah 19 it's called Sfat Kanaan, the language or lip of Canaan, literally meaning the language of Canaan. So what happened was the Phoenician alphabet was used. That's what's used today. Ultimately, the Greeks borrowed that, and that comes into our English alphabet. That's a whole other story. The Hebrew language underwent certain pronunciation shifts that are different, say, than Arabic, that are different than Aramaic. How do we know? We know it by the spelling. Even though there was not a full vowel system in the original language, there were what were called vowel letters that indicated certain sounds and so on. And then we can also compare with some of the ancient languages like Akkadian, which had a full syllabary. So even though there are difficulties with the language, that's the ancient language of Babylonian and Assyrian, we can tell how certain things are spelled by comparison, by seeing how something shifted from Arabic, say, and Hebrew, and different shifts like this. And then we have ancient transliterations. For example, in the Septuagint, when the Hebrew was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus, we see how certain consonants were pronounced. For example, in English, we say su or ka for the letter C. Like circus, we have a su and a ka. Garage, we have a ga and a ja. So the same letter can represent different sounds, the same in ancient Hebrew. So what we have is ayin. Once represented two sounds, ayin and chayin. And we know that not just because it's preserved in Arabic and some of the other ancient languages, like one called Ugaritic, but we also know it because when the Septuagint translators translated the name Aza, that's how it looks in Hebrew, they knew that it was actually Gaza, and that then came as a G, hence we say Gaza today. Now, spoken Hebrew died out a lot, all right? It died out a lot by the time of Jesus. It apparently was still used in the land of Israel, but Aramaic had become predominant. But it was always used as a language of study called the Lashon Kodesh, holy language, etc. as the centuries were on, at some point it's clear that spoken Hebrew died out in terms of a language that kids would talk to one another, and it was the language of the academy, so it was constantly used, and then pronunciation was modified. So as it was revived at the end of the 19th, the beginning of the 20th century, it did undergo certain pronunciation changes, okay? It definitely underwent some pronunciation changes. So the way that Hebrew is spoken today is not the way it would have been spoken in, say, Isaiah's day. But we have a fairly good idea of what pronunciation was back in biblical days. Not a perfect idea, but a fairly good idea based on comparing it to other languages and seeing how things develop based on transliterations, based on spelling principles, based on pronunciation that was preserved among the Samaritans and other ancient groups and things like that. So we don't have a perfect knowledge, but we do have a very, very good working knowledge. So we can't be sure, but we can have a fairly good approximation. All right. Nick is wondering, what is the two-house theory or two-house theology? Nick, that's a theory that says that all, in its strictest form, in its most, quote, orthodox, which is a very unorthodox form, says that in Scripture, when God speaks of the house of Israel, it's ultimately speaking of what we think of as Gentile believers today, and that they also should be keeping the commandments of Torah. But what it specifically says is that everyone who gets saved all around the world is ultimately part of the lost tribes of the house of Israel, either spiritually or actually physically. Some actually believe that they are part of the lost tribes of the house of Israel if they get saved, so that what are considered Gentiles are actually the lost tribes of the house of Israel. So that's the one house. The other house is the house of Judah, the Jewish house. Is it true? No, of course not. Is there language and imagery that speaks of the scattered tribes or the 12 tribes that could then be applied to Gentile believers who were not a people and became a people, who were walking in darkness and now are walking in light? Of course, there can be spiritual application. But are all Gentiles who get saved today actually physical Israelites, descendants of the 12 tribes, or should consider themselves part of the 12 tribes and keep that all Gentile believers are ordered to keep the commandments? Certainly not. I write about that as well in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Sean, you'll find relevant information in there as well. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Jonathan, if you can hold on another minute, I will take your call right after the next break, and we can talk again about tattoos. And tomorrow, don't miss the broadcast in hour number one, this hour that we're ending now, where I'll be bringing on Matt Slick with me, leading one of the top online apologetics ministry, was lied to and terribly misrepresented on and by The Daily Show. We'll tell you what really happened behind the scenes tomorrow. You don't want to miss that. And if you've not yet ordered your copy of the most popular teaching series I've ever done, called Giants of the Faith, where we look at 8 leaders mightily used by God, one who went off the deep end to learn from his mistakes, John Alexander Dowie, but seeing how God began to use and then how he went off, looking at other ministries, people who were world changers, you'll be inspired, you'll be stirred, you'll be moved, you'll be challenged. The most popular series I've ever done, 12 hours of teaching. You can get it by audio download with your email address, or on a CD mailed to you to listen to on your computer or your MP3 player. And it's yours for gift of any size, nearly $20 plus postage, but yours for helping us with your generous gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Again, 1-800-278-9978, or you can just order it through our website, AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, we can so easily get distracted by peripheral and secondary questions. May I encourage you, as I often do, major on the majors. Boy, sometimes we get hit with tough faith questions and tough biblical questions. We're going to provide you with solid answers to tough questions today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we are tackling some difficult areas of faith that many of you have, persistent questions that come up, difficult questions that come up, things you've wondered about over the years, difficult biblical passages. I just felt to do this yesterday as I was in the midst of sorting out some doctrinal controversies. And as I'd written earlier in the night last night, an article about the popular blogger and Christian author Rachel Held Evans. Did Rachel Held Evans capitulate to culture? It's a question we've sought to ask her on the air, but I know she doesn't like to be in situations that she would feel are confrontational or threatening, and she doesn't know me, so we never got a response to invitations to have her on. So I lay out those issues there, but how do we know? How do we know what, quote, religious convictions are written in stone? How do we know where we should be more flexible? How do we know where we should hold the line? 866-348-7884. So if you're struggling with a major faith question, or you've been hit by one by a friend or a colleague, and you're trying to sort it out in the midst of an internet discussion, and you hit a wall, give me a call, 866-348-7884. I've got a number of online questions I'm going to answer as well. But I'm going straight to the phones now. Jonathan in Woodbridge, Virginia, thanks so much for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. I wanted to give a little background first. I grew up in, like, you know, old school kind of church, just kind of church. And
What were some of the customs and regulations that you had to live by that were not necessarily written in the Bible?
Well, it's kind of like real old school, like not too to the extreme where you have to wear the veils and all that, but basically the same kind of rules except without the veils.
Okay, got it.
And I got, like, before I got saved, I'm 19 right now, and before I got saved, you know, I got really into, like, tattoos, and I got a lot of, you know, tattoos that now I'm not really too proud of, and I got one in particular that, you know, Satan uses constantly to attack me with, and it's a tattoo that says MOE, which stands for money over everything. And when I got saved, you know, I wanted so badly to get it covered up because it just brought so much bad memories and so much bad things up. And so I asked my peers and my leaders, you know, is it a sin to get a tattoo in the sense of me covering it up? And they told me, like, brought out to my face, if you're thinking about getting tattoos, you need to repent. You haven't really accepted Jesus in your heart. And I asked them, like, show me in the Bible where it's a sin. And so, you know, and they took me to Leviticus chapter 19. And they also took me to some other verse that says your body is a temple of God. But when I studied those verses, both of them were out of context. The one that said the body is a temple of God was talking about sexual immorality, and the other one was talking about, like, just, like, laws that they were given to the Israelites. And, like, that's where
perfect. All right, so here's what we're going to sort through. Let's sort through the three issues. Number one, what to do with a tattoo that you're ashamed of. That's the first thing, all right? Mm-hmm. Second thing is it a sin to cover that tattoo with another tattoo? And third, is it a sin in general just to get a tattoo? So stay right there, because, Jonathan, you're not the only one who has this question. And because it's not just abstract, this is something you're dealing with, I want to answer it as best as I can. So stay right there, and as soon as we come back, I'm going to answer the question. And by the way, if you want to join in with an answer, I might take some from some of you.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You know what I find funny? We have a certain presence on social media. It's not that large. For example, those we speak to on radio, those we reach through our articles are massively larger. But what combined social media, maybe it's about 20,000 people I interact with. But I try to interact as much as I can. I post a lot. If you follow me on Facebook or Twitter, I post a lot. We're constantly giving links to articles and audio and video. And then when people have questions, I often try to interact, although it has to be very selective. It's 99% of what comes in I can't even read or respond to, but I try to interact. Even sometimes on other websites, when people ask questions after articles, send them, and I'll say, hey, sorry, no time to write more. Well, who do you think you are? You're arrogant, man. Well, you don't have to. It's like, buddy, all right, tell you what then. I'll make a list of everyone that's waiting for a response, and I will now respond to everyone at length. And you're on the list to get a response from me in 111 years and 6 months, if things stay on schedule. 866-348-7884. All right, back to Jonathan in Woodbridge, Virginia. Let me first say, when you said the MOE thing and what it stands for, immediately I thought, no, not money over everything, mercy over everything. That's who you are. You're a man of mercy. You're a man of compassion. Jesus has had mercy on you. You go have mercy on others. Redeem that thing. So first thing, if that tattoo ends up staying there, either if you don't cover it, or you can't get it removed, or whatever. If it stays there, redeem it. Is it written out, or does it just say MOE?
It just says MOE.
All right, so it's mercy over everything. And there's a really good verse for that you'll find in the second chapter of James, or what we should rightly refer to as Jacob, the second chapter, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So you want to be a walking example of mercy. Because God had mercy on you, and God redeemed you out of sin, and God redeemed you out of the man who said money over everything, and now it's mercy over everything. So that's the first thing. Every time you look at it, think of the mercy of God and the mercy you're going to have on others and the walking picture of mercy that you are. That's my first suggestion to you, okay?
Okay.
Second thing, if you still felt because of things it conjured up to you or represents or says to others that you don't get a chance to talk to, that you wanted to cover it up with a tattoo, in my mind, cannot be considered sinful because you're just trying to obliterate something. You made a mistake before, and you're trying to obliterate it. Look, if somebody had 666 on their forehead, you know, you get guys in jail do these crazy things or have profanity. One guy told me, a pastor, about an ex-convict he was ministering to until the guy got shot and killed, but the guy got saved first. That he had profanity, I'm not even going to suggest what it was, on his forehead. There's no way you could walk around with that as a believer. So you either have to have it removed or you have to cover it, you know, one of the two. So the question is then, Leviticus 19 is the only verse in the Bible that explicitly mentions tattoos. When Paul talks about our bodies being temples of the Spirit, it's primarily talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about joining our body with someone else. Diet's important, but that's not his main emphasis there. I agree that we need to be careful with our physical bodies, but his main emphasis there is sexual purity and saying that when we join our bodies to someone else, now the two become one, and that's as if we're joining the Lord to a prostitute because we're one with him. You know, how could we do that? So that's the primary emphasis. Everyone who feels, Jonathan, that they cannot get a tattoo and should not because their body is the temple of the Spirit, I fully honor it. I would never do it personally. I can't imagine getting a tattoo. It was not common in my day except for, like, you know, a biker or a gang member. So it wasn't like everyone was covering themselves with tattoos. So I can't relate to it. I would never do it. To me, I could not do it in good conscience. It would feel wrong. However, the only explicit reference is Leviticus 19. It's primarily in the context of customs that had to do with mourning for the dead and what the pagans would do and cutting themselves and things like that. And then often the tattoos had pagan symbolism. You may have some of those on your body, you know, certain symbols that go back to pagan imagery. and it was a law for Israel. Now, was it a sin for an Israelite to get a tattoo? Absolutely, yes. If someone felt, say a Jewish believer today, that they were still to live by as many of the laws as they could, not for salvation, but for covenantal solidarity, that's fine. But God would have to speak that to you. In other words, because that is not a universal moral prohibition, like the laws against murder and the laws against adultery and the laws against homosexual practice, it could be in the category of dietary laws. So you have to really study it through and come to a conclusion. Was that based on the fact that tattoos themselves are sinful? Was it based on the fact that it had to do with a pagan custom? Was it simply a law that God gave Israel to keep them separate from pagan things that Israel was doing, and for you to tattoo a scripture on your scripture verse on your arm would be a separate issue? You have to work that through between you and God. I can't answer that definitively for you. I could not do it in good faith. You have to work that through between you and God and come to your own conclusions on that. I know some would wish I was stronger on this, but I can't be based on lack of scriptural evidence on it.
Okay. And as far as the tattoos go, like in my church, even though it's not allowed or not, I'll probably get a lot of criticism for it. I grew up in an urban culture, you know what I mean? Like in my neighborhood, like, and I've heard that it's also used for evangelism as well. Like tattoo art, like it can also be used as evangelism. I've recently heard that. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, first thing, because you're wrestling with it so much, I would step back and I would not move in that way aggressively at all. You know what I'm saying? In other words, because you're wrestling with tattoos in general, but I would say the strongest evangelism is through the life we live and the message we preach. And if you want to illustrate a point, put a t-shirt on, put a hat on with a certain message. You don't need to get it tattooed. Now look, we had students in our school that would just write, like with a temporary tattoo mark, write the word holy on the back of their hand, you know, write it on their fingers or something like that. Or when they were home alone, they just write something on their forehead to look in the mirror and remind them I'm a child of God. You know, young people sometimes would do something between them and God or something that could be washed off. But, you know, tattoo evangelism, just because someone has a tattoo and it draws people to a message, you can just get the message out other ways. You can write it on a piece of paper and give it to someone. It's called a track, you know. can, like I said, you can put a t-shirt on. But you work this out between you and the Lord. And if you love the church that you're in and you're at home there with your friends and this is just an area of difference, well, just do your best to not make it a contentious issue, not to argue about it. If you feel that these things are constantly being thrown on you in an oppressive way, then you might do better with other believers who love the Lord and love holiness, but don't emphasize this as much. Now, if you came to our school, by the way, we would say when you're in our school, you can't get tattoos while you're here. We have a number of standards, dress code, discipline, things like that. Just we ask people to live by, and also so we don't have to draw the line. Like, you know, you have 9 million tattoos you just put on your face since last week. You know, so that's just our way of saying we're holding someone to this while they're here. But we don't preach about it. We don't make it a major issue. It's just, and we don't even talk about it in the church setting. It would just be if someone came to our school. So I know it could be a minor issue, but I've just talked about it at some length to help us work these things through. And look, if we're going to take one law in Leviticus, what about another law? That's why we have to understand what was given to Israel to help keep Israel separate from the nations and what's a universal moral prohibition. Hey, Jonathan, be strong in the Lord and let your light shine. And remember, mercy over everything. Those of you who like my answer and applauding me, great. Those of you who are shaking your heads, he wasn't strong enough, or those like he was too strong. Hey, that's why I'm on the air to share my view, and that's why we've got live talk radio so you can share yours. 866-348-7884. Chris asked this on Facebook. Does someone who never heard the Bible and not understand what they were taught about the gospel go to hell? Chris, it's plain that God is totally good, compassionate, kind, and totally just. So ultimately, we're 100% sure that he will do what is right. We rest in that with deep assurance. The Bible does paint a grim picture of the state of the human race, explaining that human beings are fallen and that God's written law in our hearts and the world turns away from that. However, the Bible does indicate that there are people who do turn to God based on God's revelation in nature or God's law written in our hearts. So if someone seeks him based on the revelation they have, God will have mercy on them. There's not an explicit answer in the Word. We're told to go bring the message. But some, even before hearing the gospel, are drawn by the Lord and turn.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, so pleased, delighted that we have the opportunity to be together. Hey, Johnny, get clip number two ready. I want to play that to encourage folks. Here's something interesting. Someone, part of our ministry team here, said that she was talking to someone yesterday who's not saved. This person was talking about things happening in the world and said to my colleague, "What's happening? The apocalypse? I mean, is this the end of the world?" She wasn't joking or being sarcastic. I thought that was interesting. Are people starting to wake up and realize something is very wrong? There's definitely some level of people recognizing something's very wrong, wouldn't you say? There's definitely some level of people saying things are just really messed up. And I'll tell you, if there's an operative word in the world right now, look around. It's the word revolution. Oh, it's been like this for over a decade. But look in the Middle East. Look at the nation after nation being shaken. Look at the discontent in American politics. It seems on all sides. And people who've just had it with the system and on and on. It's a ripe time to preach the gospel, a ripe time to preach the gospel. Okay, before I go to the phones, Yisrael, Facebook question, where can I discover how Jewish prayer life, what it was like during Yeshua's days? Did they pray three times a day like Daniel? Was Daniel's prayer time during Shacharit, Mincha, and Arvit the three times of prayer? Is just reading the e-question here. Traditional Jews would pray today, or Marav. Did they have prayer books, or did they memorize a few prayers? If Yeshua was frequently teaching in the synagogues, wouldn't that mean he also followed a religious lifestyle? And to what degree? I personally feel when praying from a prayer book that I'm not actually praying. There are many prayers. Yes, I mean many prayers in the prayer book, the Siddur, I don't even agree with. I guess my main and true desire is to fully understand and live out the praying lifestyle of Yeshua. Would love to find a book that portrays Yeshua in such a lifestyle. Any suggestions? Yisrael, it's a great question. Number one, we don't know for sure. If anyone says they know for sure, they don't. We have debates and disputes among various Jewish groups at that time. We have some aspects of traditional Jewish prayer that are clearly incorporated into what we call the Lord's Prayer. So we see that they existed already in Yeshua's day. We have the teaching of the Mishnah on prayers and benedictions, which comes from about 200 years after the time of Jesus. But does it reflect traditions current in his day or even before? That's debated. So we know that there were many traditions. We simply don't fully know which. Now, there are a number of books on the history of Jewish literature. There are a number of books on the history of Jewish liturgy, I should say. If you'll check on Amazon, you'll see a number of them. And they do their best to reconstruct these things. And then there are books that seek to reconstruct the Jewishness of Jesus and how he lived. If you have my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, I list a lot of the books about Jesus the Jew and how he lived as a Jew. If he went to the synagogue, it meant at the very least he was accepting some Pharisaical traditions, because the synagogue was a Pharisaical innovation. The fact that he picks up the scroll to read meant that there were certain customs that were being followed, synagogal customs. We see that Jesus had the ritual fringes, the tassels. When it says the woman reached for the hem of his garment, should be translated the fringe, the tassel from his garment. So it's clear that he lived Jewishly in many ways. It's also clear that he broke with certain of the traditions of the Pharisees. In fact, there are constant conflicts about that in the Gospels. And you'll also see clearly, as you study these issues, that his way of life also deviated. In other words, there is no tradition about praying all night, or what words you say if you're going to pray all night. And the times he prayed often very, very early while people were still sleeping, and then just going away during the day to pray and so on. So there's obviously, and then a prayer like John 17, which is the fullest prayer we have from that. That is his own prayer, his own words. You see the disciples praying with their own prayer, their own words, in Acts, the fourth chapter. So the Lord's Prayer, that's a good model to follow and to build on, or even to pray literally. But I myself could not just pray from a prayer book and feel I'm delivering my heart. And then many of the prayers in the prayer book, the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book, are beautiful and wonderful, but they are pre-redemptive. They're pleading for something that has already happened through Messiah. On that score, I'd encourage you to read my article on the place of rabbinic tradition in Messianic Judaism. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and search on the word rabbinic, and you will find that article. You'll find it very relevant and to the point. And then in my book, Real Kosher Jesus, many endnote references that will sort these things out about the Jewishness of Jesus, Yeshua. Let's just play this clip. Saeed Abedini, arrested by the Iranians. We've heard horrible reports about torture, his imprisonment, solitary confinement. Now reports of prisoners coming to faith through him. This is what his wife, Nagma, has to say on the 700 Club on CBN recently.
You believe he will come home?
I do. I've had to, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I've had to say, I believe God's going to deliver, but even if he doesn't, he's still a good God. And I've had to really lay it at the altar. I've learned to not control situations or push God for a certain outcome, and just to let go and say, God, you know, you are a good God. You've been so gracious and kind to us during this time. And whatever the outcome, I do hope he's going to come home, but whatever the outcome, God's still God.
Yeah, friends, that's an example for us, isn't it? This is a woman, and her husband is in prison for his faith. This is the father of their children. She has to go to sleep at night knowing he's in solitary confinement, or he might be beaten or tortured. But that's the voice of faith, and that voice is a common voice throughout the world as believers say, we are standing for God regardless of cost or consequence. And that voice encourages and exhorts all of us. Now, friends, tomorrow I'm going to have a very special guest, Bernard Starr. Is he a believer in Jesus or not? Well, he won't say. He's a Jewish man who wants Jews to read the New Testament. We had him on the air a few months back, and it was a fascinating interview. He's a psychologist, journalist, college professor. So you want to tune in and hear that interview tomorrow. Also, the most popular teaching series I've ever done on Giants of the Faith, where we look at 8 men and women God mightily used, one who went off the deep end and learned from his mistakes. An eye-opening, life-changing series. Those that also believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit, you'll find some of the folks we focus on. Very important as well. You can get it by audio download or a CD to listen to on your computer MP3 player. Your gift of any size, it's only $20 plus postage, but your gift of any size, call 1-800-278-9978 to order. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Dean, we'll get to your question about the Book of Enoch as soon as we come back right here on the Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast today. 866-348-7884. You've got questions you've struggled with, tough faith questions. That's what we're tackling today. Tuesday is a day we focus on teaching. It's a day we focus on theology, apologetics. I posted a video yesterday. It had been on another channel, moved it over to my YouTube channel about Levitical laws and homosexuality. That's been viewed a lot of times and generated a lot of online discussion in a number of different places since it was posted. And I thought, you know, let's just discuss difficult faith-related questions on the air today. 866-348-7884. Glenn tweeted this question. What does the Bible say in particular about burial of dead, and does cremation matter as a Christian? I just had a chat with Professor Norman Geisler about this because he had written a book about cremation years ago, why it was wrong, but had a hard time getting a publisher, especially with the title he wanted to use for the book. And I think he may have put it out as an ebook. So check out Dr. Geisler's website. Just search for Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R. He probably has these listed on his website, inexpensive ebooks that you can get, an ebook on this subject about going to ashes or should a believer be cremated. You can check for that. I would say this categorically, that if someone is cremated, they will still be resurrected by the Lord. That if someone is cremated, they do not forfeit their salvation. I've had relatives who are believers who were cremated. That being said, I don't see that as the right or best biblical model. I do see the importance of burying the dead in Scripture. Obviously, to be exposed to animals and the elements of weather was considered a horrific fate and obviously terribly dishonoring to the person, their memory in the process. That being said, the whole idea of burial and resurrection, resting with the fathers the way it was put, caring for the dead, and even looking forward to bodily resurrection would all speak against cremation to me. 866-348-7884. To the phones, Dean in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing? Hello?
Doing very well, thanks.
Yeah, I just wanted to call and pose this question about the Book of Enoch, because I've been actually discussing it with certain people, the supposed Book of Enoch, and to me it seems like a lot of people that are getting into that book, it obviously was not received as part of biblical text for a reason, and it seems like a lot of people that are getting into it eventually drift into begin to study New Age, you know, and they look at as, you know, over a verse in Genesis where it talks about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men, and to me that's a misinterpretation to believe that was angels mating, because obviously angels and human beings have two different types of bodies, and angelic beings are spirit beings, not natural, and they can't produce like that. And it just seems like a lot of Christians are beginning to read things like that. So I just kind of wanted to see what your input is on the Book of Enoch. And I also had a compliment for you also that I just really appreciate your ministry and what you're doing, and the fact that you're a spirit-filled believer that believes in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And it's very hard to find in the apologetics world. And I know that God has really positioned you where you're at to be a voice for the kingdom of God. And I just wanted to let you know I appreciate you.
Well, Dean, yeah, thank you. Thank you for the kind words. And, you know, God's greatest apologetic is the resurrection of his Son and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. So I think as apologists, we need to lean on that more and more. And a guy like J.P. Moreland is saying, hey, one of the great philosopher apologists today, saying, hey, this is becoming more and more common that everyone's embracing what the Holy Spirit is doing. But we'll come back. I'll respond to your question about the Book of Enoch, Genesis 6:2. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast today. Friends, our TV show launches in 9 days. And we found out it's not just airing once on Wednesdays. It's going to be airing several times. Some other slots we're going to be getting. So find out more. Get behind us if you can. If you can help with a one-time gift or become a monthly supporter, think of this. On national TV, in at least 32 million homes, plus live online and other local outlets, we are going to be addressing your toughest questions once a week for a half hour on TV. And we're starting with a 32-week series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Never been done before in a setting like this, but we really need your help. We were given some startup funds to get us going. Now we have to be able to keep going, and we need more support beyond what we have. The doors open. We just have minimal expenses. It's not hundreds of thousands of dollars we're talking about, but with your help, we can do it. So everyone giving, you all make a difference. And I'll give you a number to call a little while for that. But you can just go online at any point to AskDrBrown.org and click right on the homepage there. You'll see information about the TV show. Go there, watch the video clip, read my letter there, find out about what's happening, get a feel for it, and then stand with us. Would you do that? All right, 866-34-TRUTH. So Dean, all right, I guess Dean is listening. All right, Dean is listening there. That's just fine in Fort Worth. Okay. The question of the Book of Enoch, Judah does quote it in the New Testament. It was greatly revered among ancient Jews, both those who followed Jesus and those who did not, but never became part of the canon of Scripture. In other words, the believing communities, Jews who did not follow Jesus, Jews who did follow Jesus, along with Gentiles who followed Jesus, the believing communities never unanimously recognized, fully recognized, or even nearly unanimously recognized that Enoch was Scripture. So it's fascinating ancient reading, and there may be things in it that are true, hence Judah quoting from it once. But Paul also quotes some poets. He does in Titus. He does in Acts 17. So quoting the thing does not mean it is God's word. It does not say as it is written, which would mean as written in Scripture. It's simply quoted as a prophecy from Enoch. If you'll read the Book of Enoch, we do not have the original, well, forget the original manuscripts, but the ancient book in its fullest form. The earliest full versions come much later in Ethiopic, an ancient language called Ge'ez, which is the ancient language of the people of Ethiopia. It's preserved in that. There are some Aramaic fragments that go back to before the time of Jesus. So we don't have any full copies that are very, very ancient. But so it's a compilation of a number of different books as well. But if you'll read all of it, you'll see that some of it is really out there. Some of it is really weird. Some of it is really different. And that's a good reason why it was not embraced as Scripture. Now, Genesis 6, I actually, Dean, take respectful difference. I do believe Genesis 6 is speaking about fallen angels who somehow were able to take on human form and mate with women and produce children. I don't see sons of God and daughters of men there, meaning the sons of Seth, the godly line, and the daughters of men being the sons of, or the daughters of Cain, the ungodly line. The distinction between sons of God, daughters of men doesn't work. It seems to be speaking of a different type of distinction. And I believe that the best reading of 2 Peter and Judah also point in that direction as well. But we can simply leave it to say that we don't know for sure, and it is a disputed passage. But whatever happened then, whatever offspring was produced out of that union is gone, because all of those people were destroyed by the flood. The fact it mentions Nephilim in Genesis 6 and then Nephilim later, they are two distinct groups of people. And the Bible does that with others. It'll mention people in one context and then another. If Nephilim ended up coming to mean some type of powerful giant or something like that, then it could be used before the flood to describe one group and after the flood to describe another group. 866-348-7884. Let me answer another Facebook question. Hang on. Let me just see here. Aaron, are the kids that are being brainwashed to fight in the cause of Allah going to heaven? Well, it's tragic that they're being brainwashed to fight in the cause of Allah. If they die as children, if they die before they have a real understanding of good and evil, then I would say they still are viewed on a certain level in a state of innocence, that they are viewed, Matthew 18, become like little children to inherit the kingdom of God, Deuteronomy 1:39, Isaiah 7, a couple of passages into the 8th chapter about a child not knowing the difference between good and evil. That's how I view them. The fact they're being brainwashed is not the issue. Now, they may, at a more quick rate, turn away from truth out of hardness of heart, as the, and there's no explicit age of accountability. In other words, I can't say it's 6, it's 8, it's 15, it's 12, it's 20. The Bible is not explicit on this, all right? However, the idea that a child that dies as a child, a 2-year-old that dies as a 2-year-old goes to heaven, I believe that's what Scripture does teach. Fraser, how can I explain to you, to Jews or Muslims, that God has a son in the Old Testament if Psalm 2:7 doesn't work, and that it's an idolatry to say that Jesus is God, that I pray to and worship him? Very, very complex to answer in short. In my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, no, better still, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I get into this at great length. What I indicate was the earthly king was called God's son. The people of Israel were called God's son, and that the angels could even be called sons of God in the sense of divine beings. So the question here then is that in what sense is Jesus the unique son of God? What I emphasize, Fraser, is God's complex unity. I approach it a little differently between Muslims and Jews, but that God is one, that his unity is complex, that he can sit enthroned in heaven and fill the universe, walk among us by his spirit, and appear in bodily form if he chooses to. And when he does, that's through his son that he appears. But for detailed answers, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I think you'll find it absolutely rich in content there. 866-348-7884. Andrew in Dallas, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire. If you can turn the radio down, we'll be great there. All right, can you hear me, Andrew? You're
yes.
Live. All right, go ahead.
How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
All right, I appreciate. I really appreciate your program, and hopefully I'll be able to help you out on the TV thing.
Great. Thank you so much, sir. Appreciate it.
All right. My question is, if I'm kind of disturbed. I don't know that I read the Bible and all that, but I don't want to criticize and all, but the thing about women pastors, and it seems to be, up on an uprise. women pastors, women co-pastors, men who are ministers and pastors allowing their wives to be, I don't see that nowhere in Scripture. And I'm just wondering if that's not part of the wickedness of the church that God is frowning on.
Yeah.
Input on that.
Yeah, and thank you. Thank you, number one, for saying that you want to stand with us and help in the midst of a potential difference on something, because I think we have to be candid and recognize we may not all agree on every point. So let me tell you what concerns me, where I share your concern, and then give you another side to consider, okay?
All right.
I believe that the church has also lost sight of gender distinctions in many ways, and that we have gone from oppressing women and keeping women down to removing all gender distinctions. And that's a real danger because I'm going to keep talking, but I'm going to mute your side there, Andrew. So if you're turning or your GPS are on or something like that, then the listening audience won't hear that. Sometimes in New York broadcasts and stuff like that, you'll hear the sirens from the streets. Anyway, first thing, I believe that the church in many ways has lost sight of gender distinctions and the importance of recognizing the role of a man, the role of a woman. and that there are differences in the household and ministry and things like that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we do have in Scripture a woman like Deborah raised up in the Old Testament as a national leader. We have the decision-making godly woman of Proverbs 31 who carries so much weight on her shoulders and takes responsibility for things so her husband can be about other matters. We have, whenever for the most part, when Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, her name is put first, and it seems the two of them discipled Apollos together. You have other verses in the New Testament potentially that point to women being active in ministry. My belief is that senior governmental authority should normally be male, but there can be exceptions to the rule.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, for joining us on the broadcast today, 866-348-7884. I'm delighted to be with you today on the Line of Fire, tackling some of your toughest biblically related questions, your toughest faith-related questions. Every Friday, of course, you've got questions, we've got answers, but we're just dealing with some of the bigger ones folks wrestle with today. Again, my website, chock full of information for you, videos with messages of encouragement and teaching, audios of all of our radio broadcasts and messages I preach. Articles, my latest article, Did Rachel Held Evans Capitulate to Culture? Popular Christian blogger, author, Did She Capitulate to Culture and Her Views on Homosexuality? You can read that by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on latest article. So all that is there for you, and it's all free on the website. How is that? 866-348-7884. There are a few folks on Facebook asking about divorce and remarriage. You know, I've addressed that a bunch of times on the air. So go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on search right on the top menu there. Click in divorce. You'll be able to listen to whole broadcasts where we have discussed that at length because it's a very, very important and touchy and often difficult, difficult issue. And just to finish Andrew's question, Andrew, I do know that there are verses that could explicitly say that women cannot do public ministry, either reading of 1 Corinthians 14. That can be more easily explained in terms of the cultural context and house meetings and women sitting on one side, men on the other, women not being as educated, asking their husband questions, disrupting the meeting. Be quiet in church, be quiet in the meeting, ask your husband at home. But then we see in the 11th chapter that a woman under proper authority or ministering properly could pray and prophesy publicly. So she obviously wasn't to be totally silent. 1 Timothy 2 is a verse that could be more difficult to explain from those who speak about women pastors and leaders. I would only say this. The normal pattern in Scripture is male headship. It's in the home. That's in the body as well. So the normal pattern is senior governmental authority is male. However, we also see exceptions to that in the Scriptures, and therefore I can view historical and contemporary exceptions where God mightily uses a woman in a particular capacity, and I see it as scriptural and honoring to the Lord. However, I agree with you that in some ways we have made major shifts because of which we have lost sight of important truths about gender distinctions. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. This is a question from Spit, Hawaii. So I guess it's the question of how we pronounce the first name. I think I've been through that before and forgot. Aaron's sons offered up strange fire to the Lord. They were burned up. What's the equivalent of us offering up strange fire? What would be considered strange fire? That is an important question, isn't it? And Pastor John MacArthur has a Strange Fire conference coming up, and I commend him for exposing error. I differ with him on rejecting many things that the Holy Spirit is doing today. You can read my article on that as well. Again, just go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the latest article. You'll scroll down and see my respectful differences with Pastor MacArthur, with deep, deep appreciation for so much wonderful good that he does do. If you'll look carefully in Leviticus 8, 9, 10, Aaron and his sons are being set apart for ordination, for priestly service, and it's sacred. In fact, when everything's done, they just sit for 7 days and don't do anything. Think of the reflecting. Think of the praying. Think of the repenting. Think of the, what you're doing during that time. And you read the account, and it says they did this as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, the Lord commanded Moses, the Lord commanded Moses, the Lord commanded Moses, the Lord commanded Moses. One thing after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then, then, here's what happens. So fire comes forth from the presence of the Lord, the end of Leviticus 9, and it consumes Aaron's sacrifices. And then what happens next? What happens next is this. The two eldest sons of Aaron, there's speculation they may have been drinking. That's based on Leviticus 16. They then offer fire to the Lord that he didn't command. Everything has been according to the command, according to the command, according to the command, according to the command. And then fire is offered that he didn't command, and the same fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. It was at a time of extraordinary sacredness and a time of extraordinary God drawing near, history making. And at a time like that, God was making plain, as he says in Leviticus 10, I'm going to be glorified in those who draw near to me, either by blessing your obedience or judging your disobedience. So strange fire would be for us, not in the way that we think we're going to die if you know, the Lord, I said, oh, praise the Lord, but he wanted me to say, praise God. That's it. Mike Brown, gone. Toast. Suddenly you don't hear me anymore. You hear sizzle. I said, praise Jesus, and I was supposed to say, praise the Lord. And I go, no, that's not the God that we serve, obviously. However, strange fire would be in contradiction to the explicit commands of God to offer up something to him that he did not authorize. Now, how that works out, that's a broad, broad question. But what it teaches us is tremendous reverence and honor for the presence of God. And we see tremendous liberty in the Spirit in the New Testament. We see many, many things in Scripture that indicate there's tremendous liberty, freedom in our worship and our celebration, but we do not want to mix the profane with the holy. If you've never read my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, get a copy of it. I start off with a chapter on how an outpouring could be fatal. In that regard, boy, friends, there are some really, really important lessons to learn from some of the people that God used mightily in church history and some that made mistakes and went off the deep end. The most popular teaching series I've ever done is called Giants of the Faith. It's available on CD or by audio download. For the first time through our ministry now, over the radio, normally $20 postage paid, but your gift of any size, and if you want the audio download, just request it by giving your email when you place your order. Call right now. Take advantage of this. You want to find out about some of the greatest revivalists, people with healing ministries, people who were sacrificial missionaries, and on, let's get this truth out, this message out about some of these great leaders. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, oh, let us approach God with reverence and awe. He is a loving fire, a loving Father, and a consuming fire.